All right, this is, we're resuming our study of the victory of Christ's kingdom throughout the Bible. That's the overall theme. I just gave a preliminary last week of sort of where we're headed with this. And by the way, I was giving away this little booklet that I did several years ago called Jesus' Victorious Kingdom. So a lot of the passages during the quarter is in here. Sorry about when I got it last week from where we had it printed. It doesn't look the most attractive, but the content has never changed. So if you'd like your complimentary copy, I got them up here, okay? What we're going to do today, so we're talking about the victory of Christ's kingdom throughout the Bible. The best place to begin to see how that victory is worked out, and what we're going to do is we're just, during this whole period, this quarter, we're going to see some of the promises in the Old Testament, and then how they're fulfilled in the New Testament. So we'll move from the Old to the New Testament. And in doing that, you get to see the unity that's in the Bible. And so we can say that is a major theme. Of course, Jesus Christ, as I know you're well aware, is the golden thread that runs throughout the Scripture. Everything points back to him, just like when he was there on his day of resurrection on the road to Emmaus. He met up with his disciples and he chastised them. They were discouraged that they didn't believe all that was written about him in the Scriptures, from the law of Moses to the prophets to the Psalms. Everything was about him. And so Jesus is the theme of the Bible. And we're going to see, if he's the theme of the Bible, we're going to see that victory that's associated with Christ is a theme of the Scriptures. So there's probably no better place to see that at the dawn of human history, we see the beginning of this great victory. So that's where we ought to start. I just want to read, turn in your Bibles to Genesis 3:15. You've heard about that recently quite a bit. But this is where it starts. As you're aware, Adam and Eve sinned, they disobeyed God, and now God is pronouncing the curse upon all the parties involved in the fall. And so Satan is going to be cursed. Adam's going to be cursed. Eve is going to be cursed in a sense because of their implication in the fall. But in the midst of this, what we call in Genesis 3:15 is the beginning of the Adamic covenant, the first covenant of the covenant of grace. And here in the midst of this tragic situation, we see the promise. And that promise is in Genesis 3:15, which is, among the theologians, it's called the the Evangelium. You see the gospel set forth, in one sense, right here in Genesis 3:15. He says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." And he's talking to the devil here. "I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed, the serpent's seed, and her seed. You are going to bruise him on the heel, but he shall bruise you on the head." So what we see here is this promise of the woman's seed crushing the head of the serpent. And you see right here, throughout the Bible, you're going to see that this is the setting for all of human history. You can divide the human race into two groups. The seed of the woman, which is the line of those whom God is going to redeem, the elect. And then the seed of the serpent, all those who are held in captivity by Satan and who will eventually, if nothing changes, if they don't repent, they will be forever destroyed in hell. And there's this conflict throughout all of human history between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And we're going to take a look at how progressively the seed of the woman is showing victory. But what we're going to concentrate on today is the fact it all focuses in on this person, this seed that's going to crush the head of the serpent. Now, he's going to do some damage, but the damage the serpent does is minimal. I mean, if you get your heel hurt, that's one thing. But you get your head crushed, that's pretty serious, right? Someone once said, I talked about some of the books on Millennium last week and how Hal Lindsey talked about his book, The Late Great Planet Earth. And he also wrote a very popular book called Satan is Alive and Well on Planet Earth. That was a very popular one, too. Well, someone has aptly said, Satan may be alive, but he ain't doing too well with a crushed head. All right? And we're going to see that though he has that influence, we're going to see what Christ did. So we're going to see how the New Testament fulfills Genesis 3:15. And as we've said, there's a war going on between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And what I want to do is then take how that passage in Genesis 3 is fulfilled in Christ in the New Testament. So we're going to take a look at about 8 key verses this morning. And the first one I want you to turn over to 1 John chapter 3. First John chapter 3, and we're going to pick up at verse 7 down through verse 10. He says, little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. So right here we see that these two groups, seed of the serpent, seed of the woman, those who practice sin are the devil. Those who practice righteousness are righteous. Now, they're born of God. Now, the key here in this passage, sometimes you may have read that and been confused. It says those who, in verse 9, those who are born of God, the King James says, do not sin. Now, that's a accurate translation. I think other translations help us to understand the Greek verb there, and like the New American Standard and others say practice sin. What they've done is taking that verb and realize, because you may think, well, I've sinned. We all have sinned, right? So what do you mean born of God, we don't sin? Well, if you understand, we don't practice, live a lifestyle of sin. That's what the verse is conveying. So, but you see there's two groups, the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman here coming out. What was the reason? It says the devil sinned from the beginning, right? What was the purpose of Jesus coming? Destroy the works of the devil. That was his purpose. So that's a fulfillment, we're going to see, of Genesis 3:15. And by the way, when it says that no one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him, you may say, well, what seed is that? Well, really, I think in the context, it's the Holy Spirit. You can't be, remember Jesus says, Nicodemus, you got to be born again. And Jesus was talking about you got to be born of the Spirit and of water. Every Christian is born of the Holy Spirit. No one is a Christian without the Holy Spirit. If you don't have the Holy Spirit in your life, you're not a Christian. And so what's abiding in you, him, is the Holy Spirit. And you can see the difference between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Those who practice sin are of the devil. Those who practice righteousness are of Christ. And the purpose that Jesus said, where the scripture says here, is that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. So I want you to turn over to Ephesians 2. Now, I mentioned last week, if you have a question, just raise your hand. And I always try to, try to reserve 5 minutes at the end for anybody who has a question. But if you have a question and want a point clarified, just do it. Just raise your hand. All right. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. And we're going to look at verses 1 through 6. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This passage affirms this. All of us are dead in our natural state. All of us are dead in our trespasses and sins. That's everybody. And it says, we once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power who works in the sons of disobedience. Well, who do you think he's talking about there? Well, the devil, of course. He's the prince of the power of the air. He's the one who works in the sons of disobedience. When there's any, for example, all wars in history, you know who's behind it? Satan. He's a murderer. He's a liar. He's behind all of that. So we were dead in our sins, and that spirit of disobedience, the devil, was in all of us. And it says, and as a result of how the son of disobedience was working in all those dead in their sins, we walked according to the lust of the flesh. We were children of wrath. That's the state we were in. Pretty dismal state, wouldn't you say? Absolutely. Dead in your sins. We're going to see, not only are we dead in our sins, but we're going to see right here, we're held captive by Satan. We're going to look at that verse in a minute, to do his will. So we have a sin nature that works against us, and we got Satan himself working against us, taking advantage of the fact that we are sinners. But in light of all this terrible scenario, situation, what a wonderful but, verse 4. God being rich in mercy because of his great love, and when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. He recognized how bad a shape we were, but he loved us enough that he will, by his grace, save us. Not only will he save us, but he will raise us up. We are raised up, and it says, seated with who? Christ in the heavens. Now you talk about victory, there it is. And so in this passage, we see that Jesus, 1 John 3:8, came to destroy the works of the devil. We see the impact of the devil here in Ephesians 2. All right, turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Second Timothy 2, verses 24 through 26. Many have used this, aptly so, in terms of apologetics, defending the faith, dealing with non-Christians. How we should deal with non-Christians. Take a look at 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 through 26. And the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Now, why are we told to be gentle with unbelievers when we're talking about the gospel with them? We recognize the serious state that they're in. They're dead. And isn't it interesting that perhaps we were to be gentle with them, that perhaps God will grant repentance? Now, where does repentance originally come from? From God. And notice it says that they may come to their senses. I remember Greg Bonson was studied on him at Reformed Seminary. He says, you got to understand that the unbeliever, they got serious brain damage. They can't think straight. The unbeliever can't think straight. That's why 2 Corinthians 4 says the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they cannot even see the gospel. So here it says, be gentle with these unbelievers because they're in bad shape. And if the only escape is God, have mercy on them. But the point I'm trying to drive home here is they are held captive. They're a slave of the devil to do what he wants. Remember the last passage we looked at, Ephesians says, the sons of disobedience. I mean, that power, that spirit is working in the sons of disobedience. So men are dead in their sins. They are held captive by the devil to do whatever the devil wants. And that's a pretty sad situation. I would hope that you would acknowledge. So turn to John 8. Let's see how this is further developed. John 8. And we're going to begin at verse 31. I'm going to read verses 31 through 36 and then verse 44. All right. Jesus therefore was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's offspring, and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you shall become free? Jesus answered, truly I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin, and the slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son does remain forever. If therefore the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. And then he says, I know you are Abraham's offspring, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. So what does Jesus say here? He says, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. Again, that word commit is present tense, just like it was over in 1 John 3 that we looked at. So what he's saying is, everyone who commits sin as a lifestyle is a slave to that sin. But Jesus says, what have I come to do? I've come to set you free. I will set you free out of that slavery. You know what's sad is that I know this passage, it's really in Isaiah 2, where it talks about one day we'll look at this passage later on in our work on Christ's victory, his kingdom. But in Isaiah 2, which is a great passage and a great promise, one day the nations will beat their swords into plowshares, and they will learn war no more. You know, the UN has that verse without the verse up there ahead of the UN as you walk in. That's kind of blasphemous, don't you think? Oh, that the United Nations are going to accomplish what the Bible says only God and Jesus, King of Kings, will accomplish. But Jesus says, I've come to set you free, and I will set you free. Yes, Bruce. Uh-huh. That's beyond the purview of that text, but to answer that, yes, the scripture says we were foreordained. Revelation talks about Jesus slain before the foundation of the world. It was always in the plan of God. God always knew that man would fall into sin. He permitted it to happen. And so, yes, it was in the plan of God. We have been as it were, elected, as Ephesians 1 says, from the foundation of the world. But we are not delivered out of our sins until we believe. So God recognizes our state, our deadness, and our transgressions, and has come to us as sinners. You see, we have no hope in ourselves to save ourselves. Isaiah 64 says, no man can arouse himself to take hold of thee. No man. So I can't help myself, but it says, but God is rich in mercy. So he comes to those. I hope I'm answering your question. We are elect from the foundation of the world, and all the elect will be saved in history. They will. But we are sinners in space and time, and we're going to have to believe in Jesus. But the great thing here is, we're going to believe in Jesus if we're the elect. That's the wonderful thing. And so, I mean, I can take encouragement, and I have, because I remember, as I've told you, as a high school student, I was an agnostic. And I keep remembering, God showed mercy to me. And all the circumstances, you know, I could have died up in these crazy camping trips that I took. But I realized in the end, I was the elect. God was watching over me all this time, but it still means I'm going to have to call upon Jesus. Is that?
Yeah.
Okay. All right, I'll put an example of myself. As an 18-year-old, I was dead in my trespasses and sins. I was dead in my sins. But God had elected me from the foundation of the world. But I had to repent and believe in Jesus. So when I was dead, God came to me in Jesus and opened my eyes. That's what we're talking about. That's what Ephesians 2 is talking about. So now here in John 8, we've got Jesus says, I will set you free. I will set anybody who's a slave to sin, I will set you free. And then he talks about these people who said they had believed in Jesus, but they really hadn't because they were seeking to kill him. That's interesting. We won't get into that. But Jesus makes this remark in verse 44. You are of your father, the devil, and you do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So right here, Jesus says, you're the seed of the serpent. I know you think you're not, but you are the seed of the serpent. And Jesus says, I've come to set you free. And if I set you free, guess what? You're the seed of the woman. But you guys, you're the seed of the devil. But the point here is, I'm trying to stress, the victory of the kingdom, the victory of Christ and the promise is, I will set people who are enslaved to their sin, I will set them free. Now that's a great victory, wouldn't you say? Let's turn to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2, verses 13 through 15. And Bruce, this is almost exactly what Ephesians 2, if you notice how it starts. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision in your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. So here it begins. You were dead in your transgressions. A transgression, by the way, it's the same thing as saying you're dead in your sins. But when the Bible uses transgressions, it's identifying the particularity of your sin. Transgressed what, do you think? What do you think we have transgressed? Anybody want to venture that? God's law, summarized in the Ten Commandments. And when you were dead in all of those ways, you have broken the law of God. He says, though you were formerly dead, he has made you alive together with him. Now, so what has Jesus done here? He's taken people who were dead in their sins, and he says, I'm going to forgive you of all those transgressions. Every single instance where you have violated the law of God, I'm going to forgive you. Wow. Talk about what John says, setting you free. All of my transgressions are going to be forgiven. That's what it says. He made you alive by forgiving you all of those sins. And how did Jesus forgive us of all those transgressions? Look what it says there in verse 14. He canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. He took it out of the way, nailed it to the cross. So here's the image. I want to convey this imagery to you here. Every time you and I sin, we're just building up the debt load. Building it up, building it up. Every time we sin, we build it up. It's a debt. The certificate of debt against us. Higher, higher, getting more and more. Every time you go, oh my, it's just worse and worse. Well, that's every, he says, that certificate of debt consisting of decrees. Well, what decrees are we talking about? Well, let me read to you Galatians 3:10 and 13. Let's put it into perspective. It says, for as many, Galatians 3:10, as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. You know the curse that we are under? We got to do everything perfectly at every moment of our life, or it's over. It's over. But Christ redeemed us from the curse of that law, having become a curse for us. Now he says, you want to get rid of, you know how I got rid of, get rid of that big debt you're accumulating against a holy God? I'm going to take that debt and I'm going to nail it on the cross. I mean, that debt is going to be nailed with every time they plunge that nail into his hands or his feet. Our debt load was being eliminated. Forgiven. All those transgressions, forgiven. And so the death of Jesus on the cross satisfies, deals with the issue of us being cursed, and we can't do it ourselves, but guess what? Somebody comes along and does it for us. And when Jesus nailed, when he was nailed to the cross, forgiving all of our debts, you know what the Bible says? He made a public display of all the rulers and authorities triumphing over them. As we're going to see in a minute, he's going to render sin, Satan powerless by what he did. So keep in mind, all of that has happened. That's the victory of Christ's kingdom. The victory in Jesus, the seed of the woman promised in Genesis 3:15. Remember, Satan is going to bruise his heel. How did Satan bruise his heel? By having him crucified. But Jesus is going to crush the head of the serpent. How did he do that? When he died on the cross, forgiving us of all our sins. Guess what happens? We're no longer slaves of Satan. We've been set free. That's victory. All right, turn to Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15. Since then, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Our larger catechism asks, why was it requisite that the mediator had to be God and man? And just to summarize it real fast, he had to become a man. Why? Because he had to be a real man. Hebrews 10 says, lo, is written in the book to me, God desires a sacrifice, not the way we would normally, but in a sacrifice of the body of Jesus. Jesus had to become a real man to shed real blood to forgive us of that debt load that Colossians says it was there. And when he died on that cross, it says he rendered Satan powerless, who had the power of death. So we got to immediately ask the question, well, how did Satan have the power of death? Well, let's look at it this way. We understand in the scriptures that how is sin defined? And then we know, how does the catechism define sin, by the way? Yeah, one of conformity to or transgression of the law of God. Sin is the transgression of the law of God. And therefore, what happens here is, and the way Satan had the power of death is, Satan understands our weakness. What do you think Satan is trying to do when he tempts us? To get us to sin, right? He's a destroyer. He's a murderer. He's trying in the life. We're going to see as Christians, he can't do anything. Now, the non-Christians, they're his slaves already. They're already in his camp. But for the Christian, he will do anything he can to try to get us to sin. And before, when we do commit sin, sometimes people realize, well, I need to pay a cost for that. The Bible says the soul that sins must die. Soul that sins must die. So if Satan can get us to sin, then we're going to die. Now we're talking about a natural state here. That's how he had the power of death. Because what does the Bible say? The wages of sin is what? Death. So he had that over us, Satan did. But Jesus, when he died on the cross, he changed everything. And Satan does no longer have that power. I remember when my brother-in-law was dying, Chris's brother, when my brother-in-law was dying of cancer several years ago, we didn't know exactly where he stood with Christ, and I went down to Charlotte to talk to him because I wanted to know if he really trusted Jesus. Found out that he really was trusting Jesus, and we had a good talk. And then he said to me, he says, John, do you ever have doubts? I said, oh yeah, Chuck. I said, we have doubts. But you know what, Chuck? If you've trusted Jesus alone, everything has been forgiven, Chuck. You are all right. It's all right with you. And so when Satan does that, here's what you do, Chuck. Just tell him to get lost. Devil, get out of here. You have no authority over me. Jesus has rendered you powerless. And he's going to die within 2 weeks, my brother-in-law. But he can go into eternity not fearing death anymore. Why? Because Jesus rendered Satan powerless on the cross. And if you trust Jesus, you have your sins forgiven. Let's look at one other passage. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. In that great passage in verses 51 through 57. But behold, I tell you a mystery. We should not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Notice how it says it. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. Remember, our transgressions are transgressions of the law. And Paul says in Romans 7, he says the thing about it is, the culprit is sin, not the law of God. What sin does, it magnifies the heinousness of what we have done and says you're guilty of breaking this commandment, that commandment, this one. You're guilty, 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 guilty. But Jesus, on his death on the cross, rendered Satan powerless. He doesn't have the power of death anymore. And the sting of death. So death has lost its stinger. Yes, Bruce. Well, we can, the scripture says we can, our confessional statements, but we don't do it perfectly. Yeah, in heaven we have a new nature. We cannot sin in heaven. But even as Christians, we still are capable of sinning. We don't practice sin. That's why we're not children of the devil. But the point here is death. That death hanging over us and the implications of that is no longer pertinent to us because Jesus paid the price as a substitute and then was raised from the dead. And when he was raised from the dead, what does the Bible say? We were raised with him. All of us have been raised with Jesus already, seated in the heavenly places. And one day, when we die physically, he's going to find every atom, even if you get eaten by a shark at the beach, Bruce, God forbid, but he will find every atom that there ever was about us and will raise it up on that last day. And at that day, the ultimate thing about death will be victorious at that second coming. All right. Any other questions? I just want to convey to you, the greatest victory is what Jesus did in fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. All these passages that we've been looking at is the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. It's the working out of that passage. 3 minutes. All right. Anybody that, some that came in later, if you want your free copy of this, just see it and I'll give it to you. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you that for the victory in Jesus. We thank you that though we were dead in our sins, he set us free. He set us free by paying the terrible price, the curse for us, canceled out that debt against us, raised us up with us, no more fearful of death. What a victory we have in Jesus. Hallelujah. We pray in his name. Amen.